Romans session 125. We got three headings on this one. We're still under the main heading of the ultimate security, being, of course, that God initiated everything, therefore there's nothing we can do to change that. Secondly, the purpose and progress of salvation. We're still talking about those steps are given to us in 29 and 30 concerning what God has started with. First, He foreknew us, then He called us, and right on down the line. And then the last, we're going to look at the hymn of security, and that's number one. But we're going to look at Romans 8, 29 and 30 again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. Again, to remind you that all of this is given in past as if it's done, complete, totally. So in God's mind, from beginning to end, it's already accomplished. It's just us who are on the timeline for these things to take place in our lives. Let's pray and then we'll get into this. Father, we thank You again for this evening. We thank You for who You are. We thank You, Father, because of Your glory and Your purpose and Your righteousness, Your truth, Your love, and Lord, all that brought You to that decision to reach out and save Your children. We thank You for the great gift that You gave us through Christ, the gift of life and of love and of relationship. And Father, we just pray that You'll clear our minds now tonight and help us to see what the Scripture has to say and what it is that You're saying to us through the writer as well as to that Roman church so long ago. So Father, we thank You, we praise You, and we wait upon You in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as we begin, we talk about this again tonight. We've already talked about the fact that we're foreknown and then predestined, and then because of that, we were called. And we have learned that the calling of God, along with all of His gifts, the Bible says, are irrevocable. In other words, not going to change. He doesn't go back on His callings. He doesn't go back on giving you gifts. He gives you gifts, He doesn't pull them away from you. So we have this beautiful promise that what He has done, how He's initiated, how He's brought it about, how He's bringing it to pass every day in our lives, is already planned out, executed, and it never will be revoked. And so that's a wonderful promise to be able to have and to hold on to. Takes away any fear of this idea of I can sin today and lose my salvation and then I have to be saved all over again. I think I've told you that when I had my radio broadcast, we had a lot of call-ins. We had two kinds of broadcasts. First one that we had was earlier in the day, and it was a straight Bible study right out of the Word of God over the air. And then the next one we had was a three-hour session on a Friday night, every Friday night, and it was a three-hour question-answer where people would call in with every kind of a biblical question that you can imagine to try and get an answer to their question. Sometimes we could do it right away. Sometimes we had to say, okay, well, we'll research this and get back to you next time. But and then I had guests on with me, people who knew the Word, and we would get together around the table and we'd take these calls. And it was a great thing because I think probably the one that benefited most of it from it was myself, due to the fact that I was having to really dig to answer their questions from the Scripture. And so it was a very good thing. But the biggest majority, well, I can say this without a shadow of a doubt, the biggest majority of people who called because I was talking about and teaching about salvation and security were people on the other side of that doctrine who believe that you can lose your salvation. And I got call after call after call, non-argumentative, wanting to know, is this a fact? Can we lose it? Do we have to be saved again and again and again? And if so, how does that work? And so we had opportunity to share. For over 2 years, we did this, and and we had opportunity to share with them these very words out of Romans concerning the security of the believer. And the more that we shared with them, the more I understood it, because it helped me in growing into that understanding as well. So needless to say, this is one of my favorite books in the Bible, because it gives us all the specifics about our salvation and who initiated it, who sustains it, who keeps us, who will bring us to the ultimate outcome. It's all God from beginning to end. And all of those gifts and all of those promises are without any possibility of revoking. They'll never be revoked by God. That's the promise. And that leads us then to the next step of progression in the salvation, and that is follows justification. For those whom he called, he also justified. All right? The next element of God's saving work is justification of those who believe. Okay? After they are called by God and then also justified by him. And just as foreknowledge, predestination, and calling are all inclusively the work of God, so is justification. There isn't anything that you and I can do to make ourselves justified before God. There's no kind of work. I don't care how hard you work. I don't care how sincere you are. I don't care how you cannot justify yourself. There is no way. You can argue, you can resist, you can rebel, you can do a lot of things, but you can't justify your sin. There's no way you can justify it. And only Christ can do that because of Calvary. Only because of Calvary. Because he paid the price that we would normally have to pay. He paid it for us. So therefore, God can say, you are justified because the price has been paid. It's done. It's over. And never again will you be charged with those things that were laid upon Christ on the cross. Nothing, not going to be ever put at your doorstep, because he took it. And then we were then in a place where God could say, you're justified. Now there's a play on those words that we hear a lot, and that's justice, just if I'd never sinned. The justification is just if I'd never sinned. I stand before God just as if I'd never sinned, because Christ took the price, paid the price, and took all of those things to the cross and covered them with his blood. So because justification is discussed in considerable detail in chapter 17 and 18, which we aren't there yet, it is necessary here simply then to point out that justified refers to a believer being made right with God by God. He made us right with himself by his own power. Not anything we did. We didn't earn it. We could never earn it. There wasn't anything we could do. So because Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That all includes every human being ever that has ever lived. The only one who did not fall short was Jesus Christ. In his life, in his walk, in his obedience, in his holiness, in his righteousness, he never fell short. And then he who knew no sin became sin for you and me to take away all those things in our life from beginning to end and covered them with his blood, with the shedding of his blood. He was the Lamb of God. And we have to go back, you know, you use those terminologies, you got to go back to the Old Testament. Say, well, what does that mean? And of course, we know that it means he was the innocent sacrificial lamb that was given for you and I so that we would have our life. Without it, we had nothing but death. But then we had life. So all are short. All fall short. Man can only be justified as a gift by God's grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Then that leads us to the next step. And the next step is glorification. And it goes on to say in Romans 8:30d, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, as with foreknowledge, predestination, calling, and justification, glorification is an inseparable part of all these other elements and is exclusively the work of God. Nobody can glorify you but God. We try it. We try to get glory in this world. We try to get fame. We try to get wealth. We try to get all these things. Somehow feel that's a means of trying to get glory for ourselves. But we can't. It doesn't. It falls short. It always falls short. And while it may be more comfortable, while you may have more power and able to make decisions on your, nevertheless, bottom line is when it comes as you stand before God, there is no glorification there. Only God, through the process of salvation, starting with knowing you first, calling you, and justifying you, and so on, will lead you ultimately to a place where you can stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Can't be done any other way. All right? Now, in saying that, those whom he justified, these he also glorified, Paul again emphasizes the believer's eternal security because it is God who does it. It's not dependent on us, not dependent on how we think, it's not dependent on how we act, it's not dependent on what we do. It's just independent on us at all. He has us in the palm of his hand. And he promised nothing created can ever separate us from his love. Nothing can ever take us out of his hand. That's a nice place to be. That's a wonderful place to be. Because I tell you, when we go through some of the tough stuff we go through in this world, and as frail as we are, we sometimes wonder if we're ever going to make it. And the bottom line is, because we think physically rather than spiritually, we miss the point. The point is, when this is all gone and done, and we've gone through whatever it is we had to go through here, which ultimately was used by God to prepare us for that, that we will stand in his presence glorified because he's ordained it to be so. He's already said that's the way it will be. Okay? No one whom God foreknows will fail to be predestined and called and justified and ultimately glorified. No one. As believers, we know with absolute certainty that awaiting us, and we're told this in 2 Corinthians 4:17, light affliction, that which we're going through now, produces for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Now, I said this to someone this week, and it was like somebody just pulled the scales back from their eyes because they're going through some really tough stuff and very scary stuff. And we were talking about this, and I said, you realize that all the afflictions that we face in this world, however harsh, however, even to the point of death, cannot even be compared, can't even be put in the same category as all the glory that comes from God to us when we are finally glorified. There's no comparison. He calls it light affliction. We wouldn't call that from our perspective. This is tough stuff, we say. This is hard. This is harsh. But from God's perspective, considering the glory that's coming, this is just a bump in the road, just a light affliction. And Paul talks about it that way. Ultimate glory has been a reoccurring theme throughout Paul's epistle to the Romans. He keeps saying, that's where we're headed, that's where we're going, that's our destination. It's the glory of God, the glory of Christ. You will share in the glory of Christ. That's a promise of God. And it's been made secure in the fact that he's the one that has done it all. And he can't fail. We would. We can't. We can't get there on our own. We can't get there no matter how smart we are. Our education doesn't make a difference. Not when the scriptures, when the Lord says as he's standing with a little child, you know, except you believe like this little child, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's simple. Simple but powerful. And certainly life-changing. All right? Light affliction. So Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God. That's the destination. That's where we're going. That one day you and I will stand in the presence of God, clothed with the glory of Christ, sharing with Him in that, in the presence of God. That's where we're headed. That's the goal. That's the destination. And everything from here to there is working toward that end because God set it in motion when He foreknew you before you were ever born. He also said in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us." So one is far offsets the other. And so it gives us a different perspective on suffering and tribulations and trials, whatever. I said to someone not too long ago, and I've said this over the years to different people, but people going through some really difficult things, and I'll say, you know, you're special. You're special because God has allowed you this. And He knew that with His grace and your faith and your strength in Him, that this would not destroy you. But it would be a testimony, by the way you live through it, it will be a testimony to those around you of God's power and love. And that's a lot to swallow, especially if you're hurting. What do you mean? God put this on me and I'm here and I'm hurting and all these things that we look at from our perspective. Now, that's true. That's true. But I think Paul set the precipice, and Job certainly, but the life of Job certainly backs it up, is that God is not above using anything. In Paul's life, there was a thorn he was given. And he was given that thorn for a reason, Paul said. It was to keep him from being proud, being big-headed about what he knew and what he saw and his relationship with God. And Job, he was allowed to go through some horrendous stuff to bring him into a closer relationship with God. So God is not above using anything and everything to bring us to that place so that when we're done, when it's all done, we will reflect His Son in this world and we will wear the glory of His Son in that world. And that's where it's all headed, for you, for me, for everyone. All right? So Paul anticipated that marvelous day when even creation would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And he writes that in 8:21. He says, creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Everything relates to the glory of God. Everything relates. You and I, the very creation that's about us, everything He's created is ultimately for His glory and shares in His glory, whatever it is. To the Thessalonians, Paul wrote that our ultimate glorification is the very purpose for which we are redeemed. That's the idea, to get us there. And he wrote it in 2 Thessalonians 2:13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you through our gospel, that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, that's the whole end of what he's doing, is that we ultimately inherit and gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and are clothed with that glory in the presence of God for eternity. The salvation beginning with our being known by Him before we were born, then being called, and then justified, and ultimately glorified, all of that was to lead to one thing, and that is that we might gain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and stand in the presence of God as if, just as if we had never sinned, ever. That's the purpose in what he's doing in your life and in mine. The promise of final glory was really no uncertain hope as far as Paul was concerned. To him, it was very, very real. It had to be to go through the kind of suffering Paul went through. If you follow his life, I mean, times he was beaten, left for dead, shipwrecked, you name it, bitten by a poison asp, and God saved him through it all. Paul knew this is all temporary, and it's leading to one wonderful thing. My glorification with the very glory of Christ, standing in the presence of God and being a part of his family forever. And so it was very real to Paul. And by putting the phrase, these he also glorified in the past tense, the apostle demonstrates his own conviction that everyone whom he justified is eternally secure. He is already glorified. He is already, it's already done. And when he prayed to the Father, you remember he said, and that was early on, it was after this, the disciples, it was getting ready to go to the cross, and he said to the Father, he said, you know, everyone that you gave me, I have. They're good, they haven't failed, they're still here, none of them have been lost, except the son of perdition, who was needed to do what he did so that God could do what he was going to do. The son of perdition was a part of the plan of God. And he's the only one. And then he was replaced, if you remember. The disciples got together and said, who was with us from the beginning? Who saw Jesus Christ? Who walked? And they brought in another apostle to take Judas' place. But the bottom line was, all of that was a part. Everything that we talk about on Easter was a part of God's plan to produce a holy life and a glorification for you in his presence for eternity. Every part of it. And every part of it had to be done exactly the way it was done. And it had to be done exactly the right timing in history as well. Now, it wasn't early, wasn't late. It was right on time. And we know that from the Old Testament prophecies. In the proper time, this took place. So God had it all planned out. Time-wise, everything. All right. Now, the promise of final glory was very real to Paul, and he was convinced that it was done, it was completed already, and he writes to 2 Timothy, in 2 Timothy 2:10, for this reason I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. Again, the idea is this. Why am I willing to suffer? Why am I willing to suffer for Christ's sake? Why am I willing to put myself on the line? Why am I willing to go through whatever God has for me to go through? So that those around me may see and believe. That they may see and believe. Now, I take it back and put it in simpler terms. In Isaiah, we're told that by his stripes we are healed. Then we're told in the scripture that you and I are to be like Christ, that we're to reflect him, that we're to show him, we're to be in his image, we're to act like he did, love like he did. So, take that same phrase, by your stripes, by your struggles, by your tests, these are healed. People are watching, always watching. And through how you go through your tests, how you go through your struggles and sufferings determines the message that is given to those who are watching. And we're to do exactly as Christ. Sacrifice ourselves, if necessary, that others may come and know and be brought into the kingdom of God. It can't be just about us. It has to be about those who are lost. It has to be about those who do not yet know. You know, I was thinking this morning, Joe, you left me a little note on my desk this morning, and you said about the two people out here. My first reaction, well, we need to wake them up and make sure they're okay and send them on their way. And then I thought, no, probably ought to wake them up and give them a cup of coffee. They're probably cold. But there's a lot of things we could have done. And I think we have to begin to think in those terms. You know, we have to think in terms of how can we bless them? How can we love them? How can we care for them? What can we do within our power? Whatever God has given us, what can we do? And not just send them away, which was my first thinking, you know, we'll send them away. No. I forget who it was. Somebody this morning said, well, we ought to just take a speaker outside the front door here since they're sleeping out there like that, and we let them have the blessing of the service. I thought, well, okay, but let's give them a cup of coffee first and get them warmed up, whatever. But there's. What's that?
You ought to have a discussion with Seattle.
Yeah.
They've been trying to help.
Yeah. So anyway, but what I'm saying about it has to be about others, not about us. And because it was all about others with Christ. It was not about him. If it were all about him, none of that would have ever happened. But it was about us. And he loved us so much. For God so loved the world. And we can't even begin to imagine what that word so means in there. I'm telling you. It is so broad. So all-encompassing. And we need to have that same heart toward those around us in whatever circumstances we may find them in. But I think that this writing that Paul gave to Timothy is a good one for us to remember and, if necessary, memorize. You know, I endure all things for the sake of those. I do it for those people, those who are chosen, those who may obtain salvation, which is in Christ, with its eternal glory. I do this for them. Paul said it in another way. He said, I'm in a strait between two. One, they'll go home and be with God. I mean, what a glorious thought. Yes, let's do that. But no, he said, I'm here, and I'm still here because God wants me here for you and to reach out to others who may yet need to know the message of hope in Christ. And that's where we need to be as we grow into the image of Christ, to have that kind of attitude, mind, and heart, that we're willing to sacrifice that others may know him. All right? That is God's own guarantee for you and I. Now, this brings us to the next section, which is the section, what I call the hymn of security. And it's in Romans 31 to 39. It's quite a large portion here, but we need to read it and think about it in terms of what it's saying, okay? What then shall we say to these things? Well, that phrase refers back to what he's been teaching, what he's been sharing about security, about God initiating everything, about everything from the beginning before the world began until the end when we're glorified. All of this. So he said, what shall we say about these things? All right? If God is for us, if that's been his plan, if that's what he's executed on your half and mine, on our behalf, then who can be against us? Who can go against that? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up over for all of us, how will he not also with him, Christ, freely give us all things? So Paul is trying to help the Jews understand, for one, that this whole thing is of God and not keeping the law, not tradition, not any of that kind of stuff, which was very big struggle for a lot of those early Christians because they came from the Judaistic background. And he's saying, it's none of that, none of that. It isn't even keeping the law of Moses. It is simply faith in the Son of God. And he, in that process, has put you into the family of God and is taking you through this progression that we just talked about. So what do we think about that? Well, we have to understand, if God didn't even spare his own son, who was righteous, holy, thought like him, they were one. If he didn't, anywhere along the line, try to keep him from suffering, keep him from doing what was to be done. He did the opposite. He gave him freely. And you have to remember something. When we talk at Easter time, we often, I think, get off track a little bit when we start talking about the tragedy of the cross. When we start trying, and truly, from human perspective, it was a tragedy. It was a miscarriage of justice. It was all kinds of things. And books have been written on that subject. But the bottom line was, it was exactly what God planned. And we have to accept it as that, as what God planned, to bring man in out of the cold, if you will, and to redeem him from sin and bring him back into the family, which he lost in the garden. He not only restored what Adam had, he's taken us far beyond that to bring us into the presence of Christ and to clothe us with his glory. That was never something Adam had. He certainly was the perfect, I would say perfect human being, but I would say innocent and so forth, but he had the ability to sin. When we finally are glorified, there will be no ability to sin because there won't be any sin anymore. There'll never be temptation again. None of that will be there. He's redeemed us far beyond what Adam was. So he's not only restored our relationship that Adam had with him, but taken it far beyond that to a more intimate level. And each of us have that relationship. So he delivered him over for our sakes. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. There isn't anybody who's going to look at you and decry or charge you in any way, shape, or form, because what is happening to you is not by your hand. It is by God's hand. And therefore, it will go nowhere. Any charge will go nowhere. Because God is the one who justifies. No one else. Paul dealt with this in the Corinthian church. The Corinthian church was divided. It had some issues. One of the issues it had was they knew Apollos, and they knew Paul. Apollos was a great orator. He was a great preacher. And Paul never says a bad word about him. He was a good man, and he was following and carrying the message and so forth. But then there was Paul, who was not a great orator. And some think that he was almost the opposite. He carried a message, but it was more by life and by action than it was by spoken word. Anyway, the church at Corinth was divided. Half of the church said, we want Apollos. We don't want Paul. And Paul says, or the other half says, we want Paul. He's the one that established this church. He's the one that brought the message to us. We want him, not Apollos. So the church was divided. And Paul steps right in the middle of it. And he says, it doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what any of you think. I stand or fall before God. He is my judge, no one else. So you can say bad things about me, which half of the church were doing, and don't want me in your presence and so forth. But God is the one that knows my heart, and I stand or fall before him. Brings us back to that whole idea that as a Christian, our responsibility is to him. It is not to people. Because it is to him, however, it does come out in relationships with people. But it starts with just the two of us, just the two of you, God and you. And then as that life grows and matures, it becomes more and more a reflection of Christ to the people around you. And I'll tell you what it does. It brings with it that whole realization that it doesn't matter what people think. What matters is that I'm right before God, and that I know what I'm doing and saying is within his will, and the rest of it God will sort out. And I don't have to worry about what people think. You know, being in the ministry, being a pastor is not basically in most of my experiences, and talking to other pastors too, it's not a walk in the park. because there are people who love you in the church and would do anything for you. And there are others who don't. Personality, preferences, I mean, there's a lot of things that are into it. But sometimes there are those who are very angry and upset and come against you. And the question is, how do you deal? Do you give in? Do you just move and do whatever you have to do to make everybody happy? No, you don't. You stay faithful to Christ, stay faithful to His Word, continue to preach it. I told you about a friend of mine, great preacher. I mean, he loves the Word of God, and that's all he preaches. Just straightly, his church removed him. They came to him and they said, "We want somebody who doesn't preach so much Bible. We want somebody who is more social." And they removed him. And I asked him, I said, "How do you feel about that?" He says, "I'm fine." He says, "I my heart breaks for them because they've made a big mistake. But that they will have to work out with them and God." He said, "I'm okay." Now, that was a hard thing for him to go through because he'd been at the church quite some time. But as the church grew over a period of time, more and more younger people, more and more new generation people came in, and their ideas were totally different than the older people. And the next thing was, well, he's preaching too much Bible. You know, all he ever talks about is the Bible. We need to get rid of him. So it can happen. But the point is, how did he respond to it? Where was his heart? And it was, "God knows. My heart is right and clean. I will continue simply to preach the gospel. And if he opens up another door, I'll walk through it. If he doesn't, he'll have something else for me." And he was perfectly okay with it because he said, "I stand or fall, just like Paul, before my God. And it doesn't matter what the people think." Now, that goes against everything that we as human beings tend to do. We like people to think well of us. We do. I mean, we don't want to be rejected. Rejection's a hard thing. We want people to love us. We want people to care about us. We want people to pray for us. We want people, but not everybody is going to be happy with you. And that's not just the pastor, that's other believers as well. And so you have to get to that point where it doesn't matter. What matters is, am I okay with God? Is everything clear and clean there? If I am, I'm okay. And that's what Paul was saying. I stand or fall before my judge, and my judge is God alone. And so very, very important thing to learn, that's for sure. All right? Who will bring a charge then against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, taking those verses, what is the subject of those verses? I am secure. I'm secure. Nothing can touch me. I don't care how the distress, I don't care what the events, I don't care who the people are, nothing can separate me from the love of God. I am secure. Paul closes this magnificent chapter with what might be called the hymn of security. That's what this is. With all that the apostle has said previously in the chapter about security, especially after his climatic declaration in verses 28 and 30, it would seem that there's nothing left to add except to praise God that we are safe and sound in him. And so, the closing, this closing passage is, if you will, if you were to put it in musical terms, is the crescendo of questions and answers regarding issues that some objectors might still have. Although verses 31 to 39 continue his argument in defense of security, they also amount to an almost poetic declaration of thanksgiving for God's grace, which his children will live and rejoice throughout all eternity. That's the beauty of it. So looking at the introduction, what then shall we say to these things? Well, judging from what Paul says in the rest of the passage, these things, again, doubtless refer to the issues that he's already dealt with concerning God doing everything and our having no part in it. He started before we were born to bring this all about. Much of what he says in verses 31 and 39 relates to the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. But the specific focus is still on security. And his atonement brings to us that security. All right? Paul realizes that many fearful believers still have doubts about their security and that false teachers would be ready to exploit those doubts. To give believers the assurance they need, the apostle revealed God's answer to two closely related questions. One, can any person cause a believer to lose his salvation? Two, can any event cause a believer to lose his salvation? Well, if we go to the idea of person, first of all, he deals with that in the first part of chapter 34. If God is for us, who can be against us? There's no person that can be against us. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he also not freely give us all things? Who, individually, person again, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? So he's talking about person. Is there any person alive that can cause this to change? And the answer is, from the beginning, because God is for us, there is no way anybody can cause us as a person to lose our salvation. And so Paul begins with an all-encompassing rhetorical question. If God is for us, then who can be against us? No one. There's no one. The word if translates the Greek conditional particle a, signifying a fulfilled condition, not a mere possibility. It's already done. It's already complete. The meaning of the first clause is therefore, because God is for us, we have security. The obvious implication is that if anyone were able to rob us of salvation, they would have to be greater than God himself, and they would have to be able to reign over and have more power than the one who is the giver and sustainer of salvation. And there is no such being. There was one who thought one time that he could be. He's called Satan. He rose up and said, I will be like the Most High God. Well, that didn't work out. And it will never work out. No one can take that place. So because he's for us, nobody else can be against us. Oh, they'll come at us from all directions and may cause trouble and struggle and tribulation and tests and all kinds, but they cannot touch God's plan and they cannot touch you and I spiritually. They can take these bodies and some of us are ready to give them up, but they can't touch us spiritually. Can't stop what God started. Can't thwart what God is doing. There's no way. That's the whole point. Can't be done. There is no one stronger than God, who is the creator of everything and everyone who exists. David declared with unreserved confidence, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Who else? Who should I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Who should I dread? And of course, the implication is no one. No one. David was hunted. He hid from his own son who was trying to kill him. Saul was trying to kill him. And time and time and time again, God preserved his life. He didn't have to fear Saul. He didn't have to fear his son. And David ended up dying an old man. But he, in that day and age, if you go back and you look at the nations of that day, most kings didn't last very long because they were either destroyed by someone in the family who wanted the power and would ultimately kill them, or they were definitely the target when it come to another nation coming in and invading the country. And they didn't live very long. Some of them reigned for maybe 2 years, some maybe 4 years, some maybe 8 years, but they didn't live very long. And David started out as a boy. And God said, you're the one, through the prophet, you remember. He was nothing more than a sheep herder, and yet God had prepared him. And then, of course, his big act, we'll always hear that story. We love that story about David and Goliath. He was just a boy, and Goliath laughed at him. You send out this little puppy dog? And then God blessed him, honored him, and Goliath fell. And from that point on, God continued to develop him till he became king of Israel. And then he lived to a full old life. Unheard of in those days to live that long. Because somebody, and they tried it. His sons tried it, tried to usurp the kingdom, wanted to kill him, do away with him, and take power. And it didn't happen because God protected him. So who should he fear? And if you read the Psalms, you read it all the time. Whom should I fear? The Lord is my shelter. He's run into the city of that will protect me. You know, he's my city, and it's just all about God taking care of him and protecting him. So the cry comes out: if God is for us, who should we fear? We shouldn't fear anybody, not at all. Because there's no one stronger than God, and he's the one that's in control of this whole process. Okay. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Good question. One, the answer is no one. No one. The other psalm, in another psalm, we read these words, 46:1-3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride, we have no reason to be afraid because we have God as our shelter and our strength and our refuge. And then later he says, for we through the spirit of faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith. You see, faith is the key. Tradition? No. Circumcision? No. None of that. Psalms 46:11, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Where do we run when we're in trouble? Where do we go when we need to hide? Where do we go when we need communion and to have healing? We go into the stronghold. And who is the stronghold? God is the stronghold. And the door is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to Father except by me. So he's the door. And he said that, I am the door. The door to the sheepfold. And it's a wonderful, wonderful picture when you really get it out there and look at it of the security we have in God and in Christ and how important that was. See, the thing about the early church was that you had a good portion of the early church that were Jews. They came out of Judaism, and so they knew what it was to keep traditions, do the circumcision, all these kinds of things, and all it was a part of the old law, which they used in order to be able to stand before God and do their sacrifices and all the rest of it, all of that whole system. And it was very difficult for them to let go of that and trust by faith in this one called Jesus. They finally got to the point where they could say, well, we will trust in Jesus and we'll become believers, but we still have to keep this and this and do this and have this tradition. Now, we say, well, that was back during Jesus' time. That was when the Jews... No, no, it's still true today. There are churches today who try to combine grace by law and law. They try to put the two together. And they say, yes, you can be a believer, you need that, but there are certain things you need to do. And one of the things you need to do is you need to eat the right kind of food. You need to go and use a lot of the Old Testament laws as your guideline. And that's what you do. Now, if we're doing those things as led by the Spirit to enhance our health or do whatever, that's fine. But if we're saying we can't reach God without doing these things, then we're wrong. We're trying to combine law and grace, and they don't mix. They do not mix. And we've got the wrong idea about law in the first place. Law was so full of grace, it was unbelievable. Think about it for a moment. These were sinners under the death penalty of God because of the sin in their lives. God gave them a program and said, now here's what you will do. And if you will do these, I will give you grace. Because the shedding of blood of an animal does not cover the sins of man. You know what it did do? It looked forward to the coming of the Lamb of God. And that's what caused the difference, not the killing of the little lamb. You know how many thousands, literally millions of animals were slaughtered in Israel as a part of these traditions? Innocent animals killed. Because God said, this represents what I'm doing for the world, and you must understand it. And they did to a point, but only to a point. It was a shadow of what was yet to come. But because they did do it, God said, I will bless you and I'll live among you. And he did, in the Holy of Holies. But that was not the final blow. That was not the final blow to sin. Until Jesus came, they were covered but not redeemed. There wasn't a man that will go into glory, Old Testament or New, that will not be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, talking about Jesus, whether it's looking forward to it or looking backward to it. That's why it was, I think, done in the central part of the history of the world. There was yet time to come, there was yet past. And both were covered by what was taking place on that cross. And everything that was typified in the old tradition of the law became reality in Christ. The Lamb was slain once for all. For all. That means Old Testament and New Testament. You know, we love these stories about... Well, for instance, how Elijah went home. I mean, he was caught up in the chariot and taken, no death on earth. Moses died, but he was buried by God on a mountain somewhere, nobody knows where. And then Enoch, he just walked with God. He just went walking one day and never came back. You know, and we think of those things and how wonderful they are. And that all was looking forward to, and all was looking to that plan God started and would finish, and that would redeem mankind. And you take step back and take the larger picture, you begin to see how magnificent that was and how it's all God. God brought it all to pass, every part of it, and he still does every day. We cannot be born again by our own strength. The scripture's clear. Not by flesh nor blood, but by the Spirit of God. Only God can do that work. Can't be done in ourselves. So, do you know Have you not heard? Everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. Ah, yes. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created the stars, the one who leads forth their host by number. He calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. You see, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And so proclaiming God's immeasurable greatness, Isaiah wrote these words. And they're all encompassing. It was what I was talking about this morning. When we come into the presence of Almighty God, we probably ought to preface it with remembering these verses written by Isaiah. Who is this God? Well, he's the one who sits on the circle of the earth. We are simply grasshoppers. And he stretched out the heavens like a curtain, spreads them out like a tent. He sees all the stars. Not one is missing. He knows them by name. He is the everlasting God. He is the Lord. He is the creator of the ends of the earth. And he never becomes weary or tired. I mean, think about that as you come to prayer. Then you have a proper perspective of approaching God and who he is as you approach him, as you ask. Right? In Romans 8:31, Paul does not specify any particular persons who might be successful against us, but it would be helpful to consider some of the possibilities. For instance, we might wonder, can other people rob us of our salvation? Many of Paul's initial readers of this epistle back in that day, Jews who claimed to be Christians, they insisted that no person, Jew or Gentile, could be saved or maintain his salvation without strict observance of the Mosaic law and especially circumcision. They had to add. It was Christ plus, Christ plus, Christ plus, instead of just Christ. This goes on today. I became a very close friend with a pastor in Haiti. Haiti is one of the darkest continents, spiritually, than you could possibly imagine. Voodooism and every kind of dark thing happens there. And he said, one of the big problems there is when you present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're willing to accept this Christ as God's son, but it is Christ plus all the old stuff. They don't want to give up the old stuff. And he said that that's one of the biggest challenges that they have. So we realize that people's traditions, things that people require, it's kind of like you can't be a member unless you know Christ, you're circumcised, you're following the law of Moses, etc. Then you can be a good Christian. And Paul said, that's not the case. All you need, all you must have, and that is God-given, is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and for what he did. All right? The Jerusalem Council was actually called together to discuss this very issue. And its binding decision, when they finished, by the time they got through, was that no Christian is under the ritual law of the Mosaic covenant, period. The major thrust of Paul's letter to the churches in Galatia was against Judaizing, heresy, and was summarized in the passages Galatians 5:22-6. I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under the obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law. You can't have both. And we don't have time to go through all the scriptures that I wrote out there, but you can read them. And it's all about that very same thing. And it brings us down to this whole idea that we are saved by faith in the work accomplished by God himself from the beginning of time. And every aspect of it, including his son, the cross, the resurrection, and the ascension, and the coming of the Spirit to live within the believer, sealing him for that day. He is our seal of redemption. And to add anything to that, Paul says, is to sever you from Christ. It cuts you off from Christ. You're no longer trusting in Christ. You're now trusting in man's works. And he said, that doesn't benefit you in any way, shape, or form. And he gives that whole thing in Galatians there relating to that, because it was a big struggle in the early church. Well, it's a struggle in the same way today, but not necessarily with Jews. There are those who want to be Seventh-day Baptists, for instance. You ever heard of them? Well, you'd be surprised how big an organization they are. Seventh-day Baptists. They believe, kind of like the Seventh-day Adventists, that believing in Christ is a good thing, and that you can be a believer by believing in Christ. But you need to keep the Sabbath day. That's part of the law. And then they add other things in there that you need to do of the law that you need to participate in. And again, when you do that, Paul says, you sever yourself from Christ. You're not gaining anything. There's no benefit. Faith alone. The just shall live by faith. Not faith in traditions, faith in rituals, faith in anything else, but by faith alone. All right, we're going to close. We're just 5 minutes past the time. So, Father, thank you for this, Paul writing to the Roman church and what he was trying to get across to them and help them understand. Also helps us understand what our salvation is all about, how it has progressed, and how it ought to truly have a crescendo to it that is a constant praise, hymn of praise for the security that you bring to us, because all of this was by you and no one else. We thank you. We praise you for loving us that way and for seeing our fate and where we were headed and redeeming us. We thank you. And we thank you in the name of your most blessed Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.